Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, signs of the Holy Spirit, first one being love. Chapter 12 ends this way, and it needs to be connected to chapter 13. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy and it does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now, when you hear that, don't you expect to see a bridesmaid walk down the aisle and a groomsman up front? The bridesmaids come in, the flower girl make her way. And even though this is a great passage for a wedding, especially the middle part of the passage, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. You couldn't have a better guide for a marriage than that. But I want to make it clear at the beginning, Paul did not write this for weddings. Paul did not write this for marriage. Paul wrote this about change. Internal change. Paul wrote this about maturity in loving others, especially in the body of Christ and also outside of it. But the fact of the matter is, change is really hard. We all have areas we would love to change and we need to change. And we will have those throughout our journey with Jesus Christ. God is always working to change us internally. But change is really hard. Take this as an example. If I get a can of Coke, aluminum can, and I crush it, and I make it very small, and I put it down, it will stay where it is, won't it? Because it's changed. It's been reduced from its normal size to a very small size. But let's say I take a rubber ball and I squeeze it and I make it smaller. And then I put that down. It will go back to its normal size, won't it? Because all I've done is restrain it, but I haven't changed it. We all have rubber balls in our life, spiritually speaking. And the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here. You can easily mistake a morally restrained life for a life that has really been transformed by God's power. It's possible to restrain your life morally and yet be very far from God, like the rubber ball. And it's possible to have traits in your life like love, peace, joy, patience, but all you're doing is restraining yourself. God has not supernaturally changed you to produce those in your life out of your faith in Christ. And that's the message of this passage. Supernatural change that God works in your life will be accompanied by traits. And so over the next weeks, we're going to look at all the traits of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, peace, patience, kindness, joy, faithfulness, to see what a supernaturally changed life looks like, so that we can develop, by God's grace, that kind of a life. Because that is what it means to follow Christ. If you don't have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you don't know Christ. Because when God comes from the outside and regenerates you, He begins to work love and peace and joy and kindness and patience and self-control in the life. And He'll continue to mature you and change you throughout your life. But this passage is simple, and yet in other ways it's very profound, because it talks about what a supernaturally changed life is not, what it is, and how to get it. What is it? Well, what is it not? A supernaturally changed heart is not the same as a busy life in service to others. Look at verses 1 and 2. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Okay, Paul makes a list of things that are talents, of things that are abilities, of things that are gifts. This is a continuation and a conclusion of what he has been discussing in chapter 12. Gifts of prophecy, gifts of administration, gifts of teaching, gifts of preaching, gifts of service. It's an entire list. And he says here, if I speak in the tongues of men, if I have been gifted with the language of being able to communicate with men clearly, succinctly, powerfully, the gift of prophecy, getting revelations from God, and then being able to teach that. Or if I even had a heavenly gift, if I could speak like the angels in heaven and had a heavenly language that surpasses even an earthly language, that surpasses the greatest orator who has ever lived. But I have not love, it's not of any value to God. That's what he's saying. In other words, when he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, that's getting revelation from God. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel didn't make up revelation. God came to them and revealed himself to them. The entire Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. The entire Old Testament is about God progressively revealing himself through prophets, that reaching its pinnacle in the life and ministry and death of Christ. And in Pauline language, when it says, if I can fathom all mysteries, what it means is, if I could understand deeply and profoundly the mystery of God's revealing himself in Jesus Christ and the way of salvation and teaching that to others. And then he says, faith that moves mountains. Well, what is that? Well, it's not the gift of faith that God gives you through which you rest on Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. It's visionary faith. It's faith that inspires others. It's faith in which you believe God can do the impossible and move mountains. Now, here's the point. Paul's talking about gifts. Gifts of proclaiming God's word. Gifts of understanding mystery. Gifts of being able to serve others. And we could even broaden that. Academic gifts, artistic gifts, leadership gifts. And Corinth was what? It was an urban center like Milwaukee. Why do people go to the city? To excel. Corinth was filled with smart, talented people. So the church of Corinth was what? Filled with smart, talented people. It was a growing church. And yet the Apostle Paul shocks them and says this, listen, if you're the greatest preacher who ever lived, if you can lead the greatest Bible study ever given, if you can understand all the mysteries of God, but you don't love others, you don't minister those gifts in love, you're of no value to God in the work of the kingdom. That's what he's saying. What is love here? Love is a selfless concern for the welfare of others, irregardless of the quality of lovableness in the other person, because God's given you a will to love through the Holy Spirit in obedience to Christ. The word love here is God's love. What is the greatest expression and the most often when this word love is used, which is the word agape, it's God's love. Most often it's used in the New Testament in the context of the cross. How do you know God loves you? Because the flowers are nice? Because you're getting what you want? No. Ultimately, the greatest fulfillment of God's love is in the one who did not let hell stand between you and him and died on the cross to redeem you from it. And that's the kind of love that they're being called to. Well, what does he mean when he says, well, if you're a great preacher, if you're great at service, if you're a great elder, you're a great deacon, you're great behind the scenes, you're great at organizing, but you don't do it in love, you're nothing. What does it mean? Well, skip ahead. If you look at verses 4 and 7, it's very interesting here what Paul is doing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Do you know what that list was? A picture of what the Corinthians are not. If you read 1 Corinthians, the church of Corinth is filled with gifted, talented, successful people who are gossiping, who are envious, who get their noses bent out of shape all the time, who are easily hurt, who are abrasive, who are critical. And the Apostle Paul is saying, that's of no value to God. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's nothing. Unless there's love. He's calling them back to faithfulness to God. What's important in this culture? I'll tell you what I think is important. How smart you are. How productive you are. How successful you are. In this culture and every other culture in America. Every other city. I reviewed a biography of Norman Mailer, who was a great author and he was a great playwright. And people came out to hear him speak. And his wife wrote a biography And he took a knife and threatened her with it. He was going to kill her. And she called 911. And you know what some of the editorials read when all that came out? But he's so colorful. In other words, what matters in this culture is, are you smart, are you bright, or you're productive? Not how you love others. And Paul is reversing that. And he's saying, the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ means, if you're talented, if you're successful, if you're bright, if you're productive, but you don't love other people God has given you to love, it's worthless. It's nothing. That's what he's saying. Now, this is very direct. A supernaturally changed life will always lead to a life of service. But you can be busy in service to God and not have a supernaturally changed heart. It's possible to be very successful in ministry and be very far from God. It's even possible to be very busy and successful in ministry without having given God your heart at all. Matthew 7:21. Some will come to him. Many, Jesus said, will come to me on the day of judgment. Lord, didn't we prophesy in what? Your name. Didn't we cast out demons in what? Your name. Didn't we do all these wonderful, miraculous things in your name? And what will Jesus say? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So, a supernaturally changed heart will lead to a life of service, but it's possible to have a life of service without having been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Point two, you must not mistake supernaturally changed heart for a morally committed life. Verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. So the Apostle Paul now moves from a talent list to a virtue list, to a list that would make up a morally committed life. Moral fortitude, moral commitment. And he first says, on the one hand, if I give all I possess to the poor. In other words, this is not just a charitable handout. This is sacrificing almost everything you have in order to live a life of poverty, in order to provide for others. It's giving away almost everything. And then on the other hand, he says, if I even die a martyr's death to the lions or to the fire, but have not love, it's of no value to God. Think about that. Why? The Apostle Paul is emphasizing this. The Apostle says, make your list. Think of all the virtues of a morally committed life you can think of. Martyrdom. A life of poverty. Think of them all. But if it is done not because you really love God for God's sake, and if it is not done because you love other people for their sake, it's nothing to God. It's possible to have the greatest moral commitments and not love God at all. That's what he's saying. And therefore, it's valueless. Now, you might ask, well, how do you get that? Well, look at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Most commentators will tell you that verse makes absolutely no sense unless it's referring to the worship of the Greco-Roman cities. And what was that? They had all kinds of pagan temples. They had all kinds of pagan shrines. They had all kinds of gods they worshipped. And you know what worship was? It was a procession. Now, don't you like symbols? I like symbols. Symbols add a lot. How were they used in this culture? In Corinth, worship was just a parade. It was a procession. And people would bang on the gongs and the cymbals. Why? To get their God's approval. That's why. To say, look, God, I venerate you. Now you have to do something for me. And so the Apostle Paul is emphasizing, look, it's possible to have the greatest moral commitments there are without Christ. And to be totally lost and to have never given God your heart at all. And all you're doing is living a morally restrained life without being supernaturally transformed by the grace of God. So it's all about you, not about Him, not about Christ. It's possible to live a life of moral commitment, not because you love God for the gift of grace you've received in Christ, but because you're trying to get around the cross of Christ to earn it. And not for the sake of other people, because what you want is for people to give you applause. And then the Apostle Paul turns it this way. Look, why is it that so many public figures and so many people in ministry blow up their whole careers for scandals? It's an epidemic in America. Why is it? Because in the short run, they were morally committed, but their hearts were filled with self-absorption and pride. A lot of them began public service, continued public service, saying, I'm going to do something for somebody else. And they took a lot less money by going into public service than their classmates did in graduate school and went into the private sector. But what happened? Well, what happened in many cases is there was a moral commitment, but the heart was filled with self-pity. Look at all I've done for these people. Pride. And they began to cut corners morally, affair there, taking money here, and they fell. Why? Because at the center of their heart, there was pride and self-absorption and not a regenerated heart transformed by the grace of God. And Corinth was like a typical church in America, filled with talented, successful people, busy serving, but half the congregation won't talk to the other half because they're so angry at them. Filled with gossiping, envy, abrasiveness, irritation. And God in this passage is saying, look, repent. It's what God does in the heart that matters. And what God does in the heart is change you through His love, through His grace, through His power, so that you're enabled to love. As we close, I want you to look at this, verses 4 through 7, because the third point in this outline really proceeds from number 3 in point 2. Christian virtue can either be done out of a life of inner emptiness, or it can be done out of a life of inner joy. You have to meet God's love as both a power and person through submitting your life to Christ. Now, if you look at verses 4 through 7, it's more powerful in the Greek than in the English. But what's so striking is that the Apostle Paul is not saying, I want you to be patient. I want you to be loving. I don't want you to be envious. What he's painting a picture of is that love is a power. These are transitive verbs. Love is a person acting. It is a person who does kindness. It is a person who is not easily angered. It is a person who does not boast. Love is a personal power in your life. Why is he emphasizing that instead of just saying, here's the list, now do it? He's not saying that. He's saying it's a personal power that works in your life, that is kind, patient, and not rude. He's doing it so that we would understand that love is not first something I do or you do. Love is God meeting you in the sovereign power of His grace and picking you up and changing you so you can obey Him by loving others. Listen, if all Paul did was paint an abstract picture, here is love. Love is some abstract person who's perfectly kind, perfectly patient, is never rude, is never easily angered. Would you say, wow, I can do that on my own? You would be crushed because you'd say, wow, I can't. Who is Paul thinking of when he says love is patient, love is kind? He's thinking of Jesus. To know the Apostle Paul at all is to know when he says love is patient and kind and unfailing, he's thinking of the person of Christ, not some abstract person. Here's the point. Let's go through the list. Love is patient and suffers long. The Apostle Paul must have been thinking of Jesus who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Infinite suffering for you. When he says here, love keeps no record of wrongs. They're killing him. And Jesus says to them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Love doesn't delight in evil. He takes the whip, goes into the temple, and says, I am God. This temple will be cleaned. I will not rejoice in evil. I will stand against it. And when he says, love perseveres, he's thinking of the person who said, it is finished. Jesus is penniless, he's powerless, and he says, I will not die until I've finished the work for your salvation. And so in order to love, you have to meet love sovereignly in the person of Christ, and then it develops. See, if all we think of, well, this is an abstract picture of love, and I'm going to do it first, it's going to lead to pride. God, look at what I'm doing. I'm like the gong in the temple. You owe me something. Or fear. I can't do it at all, and I have no hope. But Jesus did it in your place, and the Holy Spirit is in you. Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory and the hope of love. That releases you from pride. Why? Because he works humility in you and it values you out of pride. And he works his love in you and it values you out of fear. So the question is, are you trying first to love, to do a list? Saying, well, I believe in this abstract love and I'm going to try and do it. Or do you believe that 1 Corinthians 13 is all about Jesus doing it and meeting you in his sovereign love and only his sovereign love so that he enables you to carry it out? as I thought about this, I thought, really, in particular, that Covenant Church is a people who have been called out, and there are others that God will call out to be part of this body, who have been called together to love each other the way Christ has. And that far more important than buildings and budgets, as important as they are, nothing is more important than to grow close and to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my, what? Disciples. If you love others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that while this passage of Scripture is convicting, it is also reassuring to know, Lord, that you haven't called us to love in our own strength. You haven't called us to do a list first. That God, by your sovereign love, you first meet us, pick us up, and change us in sovereign love to enable us to love. And yet, God, while you are in control of our Christian growth, we recognize there are so many areas where we need change. But we thank you that that change comes through Jesus Christ, who has taken our place on the cross and who has also indwelt us by the Holy Spirit. Make us yielded to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.